again, it's a real joy to be here. Visited one or two times in the past, and it's lovely to see how the Lord is encouraging you and blessing you here in ministry. Thank you. Crisis. What crisis? If you're old enough to remember, these three words were instrumental in bringing down the Labour government way back in 1979. The man who was thought to have spoken them, Prime Minister Jim Callaghan, hadn't. However, the journalist who fashioned the crisis, what crisis headline did catch the popular impression of a government unaware of a very serious state of affairs that had sneaked up on it. Well, Psalm 11 is a psalm about crisis. The writer, David, knew some crunch moments during his life and career. And as a young servant in King Saul's court, he faced the king's growing jealousy. And then when his life was in peril, he had to flee and was hunted by Saul for a decade. And then later on, after David became king, his son Absalom rebelled against him and he had to escape to safety. So the question is, when did David write Psalm 11? Well, it seems to me to relate best to his time in Saul's court when the king's attitude was changing, but it wasn't yet bad enough for David to flee. We've got three headings we're going to look at this morning. And the first is, they're all about faith, and the first is faith's trial. Now, in April 1982, the Falklands, a group of islands under British rule off the east coast of Argentina, were invaded by Argentinian forces. The United Kingdom quickly sent armed forces to reclaim the territory. And the conflict, it only lasted about 10 weeks, ended when British troops were closing in on Port Stanley and they saw a white flag signalling surrender. The Argentinian soldiers, who had been pounded by military fire and were fast running out of ammunition and supplies, were simply deflated. They had had enough. Now, God's people are engaged in constant spiritual warfare. And whether we like to admit it or not, we too can get so dispirited that we feel like giving up. And in Psalm 11, David faced this temptation. He was aware of that hostility in Saul's court. And his friends who saw the storm clouds building, they urged him to escape. But David wasn't for running. He declared in verse 1 of Psalm 11, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain?" God was his refuge and shelter. He wasn't going to flit up into a mountain like a little hopping bird seeking a safe place. In fact, for him to flee at this stage would have left him open to the charge of abandoning his court duties, and it would have branded him a coward. But the warnings were bleak. They were designed to get David out of harm's way. Look at how it's put in verse 2. "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrows to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." Now, those bows and arrows, they may have been actual weapons, but more likely they are metaphors for harmful, destructive words, something that you see often in the Psalms. And notice that the arrows weren't in flight, but the bows were bent. They were ready to shoot. Enemies were making plans. They were plotting against David. And what made things appear even worse was the claim that this was an unwinnable situation. Verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" It was a counsel of despair. Now, it's true, King Saul's reign had so destabilized the religious and moral and civil life of Israel that the foundations were shaking. And David was being told, David, this is ruinous. This is irreparable. What can the righteous person possibly do? You know, a breach or breaking down of a wall is challenge enough, isn't it? But when the very foundations are attacked, the whole building will soon collapse. How does this speak to you and me as God's people today? Well, as I said, God's church, individual believers in any age can become dispirited in the face of heavy trials. Interestingly, it's been suggested by some that it wasn't fearful advisors telling David to flee, but that he was having an internal dialogue with himself. And you know, as you see storm clouds ahead, that internal dialogue can start working overtime within you. And you hear that voice, why bother continuing? It's a no-hope situation. Let's just give up and run. Well, God's challenge to you, to me, to his church is to take our eyes off of what can be shaken and fix them on what cannot be shaken. There's a lovely hymn that sums this up. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode, on the rock of ages founded. What can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. We've got to take the message of that hymn, based as it is so strongly upon the scripture, fix our eyes on that which cannot be shaken. And secondly, what about this notion of foundations being destroyed? Because yes, we can say more generally that our own society's religious, moral, and civil climate is beyond dire. We are so lost and dark and ignorant and blinded and confused. The devil and his dark kingdom look to be ascendant. Sin seems to reign, seems to have a free hand. There's little, if any, shame for sin at all these days. Instead, it's out in the open. It's even applauded. And God's word is given very little or no place in the secular media, but anything that belittles and dismisses it gets plenty of airtime. Now, you know, we could get all caught up in this and become cast down and wonder about shaking foundations. But God has called you, he has called me to his kingdom for such a time as this. And in him alone, we find our refuge and our shelter. And unlike the Argentinian soldiers whose resources were fast running out, God supplies in his son for us and for his church are inexhaustible. They always have been and always will be. And they are more than sufficient for every need and every challenge that we as God's church and his individual disciples can face. That is the God that we serve. So we move on from the trial of faith to the response of faith, or faith's response. Because what was David's reaction to the counsel of despair that he was given? Well, there's a little boy who was trying to pull a huge weed with deep, strong roots out of the ground. And he pulled without success, and then decided just to give it one more try. And when he did, the weed suddenly came loose from the earth and he fell backwards. Now, someone watching said to him, well, that was a tough fight, wasn't it? And the little lad replied, it should have been. The whole world was pulling against me. And you know, that is how it can seem to God's people sometimes. The whole world is pulling against you. And this was the thing that David was feeling. And his response in verses 2 and 3 is so encouraging and so strengthening for us. Because we can say this: David stood firm. He refused to be bowed by what he faced, even though the whole world seemed to be pulling against him. So what can we observe in David? Well, firstly, he didn't give in to destructive dread. Destructive dread. You know, people are able to handle a situation. Maybe you've done that in the past. Try to cope by pretending it's not there. We hide our head in the sands. But David faced it full on. He said, in effect, yes, Saul's reign is spiraling down. The nation is godless. My enemies are getting ready to strike, but the dreadful circumstances didn't get the final say-so in David's thought processes. So what is the second thing? David viewed the situation from heaven's heights. That was where his but came in. Yes, all the trouble was very real, but, verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. David anchored himself in the fact that God says in his word that he reigns. And he reigns supreme. There is nothing right now beyond the sway of his scepter. I like what the Bible teacher Warren Wiersbe said. When the outlook is grim, try the uplook. In the Lord I put my trust, said David. David's third response is that he then stood steady and sure. And he expressed this so powerfully in verse 1 of the psalm. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee? You know, it's this thing, isn't it? What are you trying to tell me? That I should act as if God wasn't there? As if he wasn't on his heavenly throne? As if his promises aren't true? And he isn't with his people? As if his truth and power can be torn down by sinful people? Is that how you want me to act? I won't. I refuse to. We have another character like that in the Old Testament, Nehemiah. Used by God to rebuild Jerusalem's walls. And he knew huge threats and tremendous pressure from enemies. And they even paid an insider to tempt him to desert. But what did Nehemiah say? In Nehemiah 6 verse 11, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? That is, you know, go and hide and shut the doors and lock them up away from my enemies. Now, Nehemiah didn't think that he was indestructible. He didn't think he was a spiritual superman. He simply recognized how God had called him to and equipped him for his task. And therefore, he was going to trust God to help him see it through. Now, David, he knew that God had his reasons for allowing matters to develop as they did. But he knew too that God was under no obligation to tell him what he was doing. Faith had to make its stand. And for David, faith recognized God's wisdom and ways are far above our ways. And so we can't always trace his footsteps. David knew that his duty was to trust and obey. And though sin prevailed, he knew God would have the last word. I love this quote from Elizabeth Elliot, whose husband Jim was martyred by those he sought to take the gospel to. She said, "The will of God is never exactly what you expect it to be. It may seem to be much worse, but in the end, it's going to be a lot better and a lot bigger." And that is what David was holding on to. So for you, for me today, Let us make David's responses our responses. Yes, we're not going to give in to destructive dread, even hide our heads in the sand as a coping mechanism. What we can, what we must do is say, yes, we do recognize all of the challenges, but God has not changed. Jesus Christ is still God's King, whom he has, as Psalm 2 tells us, set on Zion, his holy hill. And the Holy Spirit is still the Spirit of truth and power. And therefore, you and I need to stand as one in faith in Jesus Christ. The preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it very simply but very powerfully. Faith is a refusal to panic. We have no need to panic. We have a God on the throne. But then secondly, as David also knew who he was, God's called and chosen and equipped servant, you too can lay claim on the fact, if you are a believer in Christ this morning, you too can say with David that you are chosen, called, and equipped. You can declare with him, how can you say to my soul, flee? And you know, that's not conceit. That's not claiming that you're better than others. It's affirming that God has, in his undeserved mercy, laid his hand on you to save you and to use you here and now. That's why God has continued to sustain this church over all these years with a biblical ministry. That's why you have such hope and potential still. There is so much that God has for you to do together as a church. And Alistair Begg, great, great preacher with great wisdom, put it like this. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It happens quietly. It happens inevitably. Don't underestimate God's power. So the final thing that we're looking at this morning is faith perspective. Faith perspective. What perspective did faith give David? Well, we can say generally, he grasped that for all the hateful, destructive plans of evil people, God's higher good purposes and perfect, incorruptible justice will always come out on top. God's enemies throughout the Psalms are characterized by arrogance and boasting. For example, in the Psalm just next door to this one, Psalm 10 and verse 11, we're told, he, the wicked, says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. You know, the arrogant, they say, well, God appears to be nowhere. We see no judging hand of God, and so they are emboldened to do as they want, free to indulge their sinful plans and acts. But then what does Psalm 11 and verse 4 declare? It tells us that God forgets nothing. David could say that the Lord's eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. Now, when we examine a small object, we often squint, don't we? Some of us probably do it more often now than we used to. And we narrow our eyelids to get better focus. We do that because we want to see something in more detail. And that's the kind of picture that we're given in verse 4. God scrutinizes everything. He sees the most hidden detail. So we take that truth about God, and it's applied in verse 5 in this way. God firstly distinguishes his examination of the righteous from that of the wicked. But who are the righteous? Well, very simply, they are those in a right relationship with God. Those who seek, therefore, to walk in his ways. It doesn't mean that they're perfect, but it does mean that they know God truly and that their lives are locked into his paths and ways. And how does God examine the righteous? Well, it's about trying, it's about testing, it's about proving faith's genuine character through hardship, through trial. Even the kind of trials that David speaks of in Psalm 11. The New Testament counterpart of this is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, which actually points out that faith being tested is part of normal Christian discipleship. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, says Peter, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God tests your faith. God tests my faith as part of normal Christian discipleship. And when God tests your faith, sometimes the purifying fire is very hot. I'm sure many of us can testify to that. I love the Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon's comment. He said, "Stars may be seen from the bottom of a deep well when they cannot be discerned from the top of a mountain. So are many things learned in adversity which the prosperous man dreams not of." Some things we can only learn in a deep well. Some things we can only learn in the testing fire. But then verse 5 focuses on the wicked. His, that is God's soul, hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. This is very strong language. But who is the wicked? Well, it's anyone who rejects God's kingship. Anyone who locks him out of their lives. What of that phrase, his soul hates? Well, it's what's known as imprecatory language, the divine invoking of judgment, the just and proportionate punishment of sin. It's not personal vindictiveness. It's not sinful animosity. Rather, it is the holy God's response to what is unholy and unclean in his universe. What is the end game for anyone who rejects God? Well, the wicked who once said God has forgotten will find themselves facing the judgment of God who knows everything. Verse 6. "Let him," says David, "rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind will be the portion of their cup." This graphic language echoes the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah that was speedy and quick, hints at unexpected, sudden judgment on David's enemies. These are things that we must take seriously. But then, what is the outcome for the righteous? Well, David joyfully affirms in verse 7 that they will behold God's face. This is the sure hope that sustained David in his earthly trials. The promise of what we would call, in New Testament terms, the beatific vision. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That is the Christian's great and certain hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, on earth David saw God's face by faith. He could say in Psalm 63 verse 2, "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory." But one day he would see God face to face in glory. Psalm 17 and verse 5. "When I awake," and that's taken by most as a reference to resurrection. "When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." That will be beyond enough. That will more than satisfy with all the trials here on earth to then see God's face. So I want to close with two things. The first is a question, a key question that Psalm 11 asks. Are you one of the righteous, or are you one of the wicked? In other words, are you a believing, repentant, forgiven, restored sinner? Or are you still a disbelieving, unrepentant, unforgiven, and unrestored sinner? Because you see, the big thing is this. You have an unavoidable appointment with God your Maker on that great judgment day. And all that seems so important to you now will seem so insignificant then. And what you judge to be of little weight now will fill your whole horizon then. Psalm 11 is telling us that your one essential need is to turn from unbelief and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for his free and full pardon, so that you too may say like David that God is your refuge and shelter. That's what you need if you are not in God's kingdom now. But then secondly, for the disciple of Jesus, God's smile is on you right now. God's smile is on you in Jesus. Because Christ bore away your sins once and for all upon the cross, they will never be brought up again. But there are those crisis times when the clouds of trial and affliction gather. And what Psalm 11 is saying to you, to me, is grasp by faith that it is through trials that God teaches you your own weakness, proves his majesty and strength, and tunes your heart to yearn more for that sight of your Saviour's face that is to come in glory. To wean us from this world and fix our eyes on him. I'll finish with a line from the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner, who says of this psalm, if the first line of the psalm showed where the believer's safety lies, the last line shows where his heart should be. Where is your heart? Is it fixed on him who you look for, the one who is coming to receive you into glory? Or are you still distracted by this world and what it offers? But what this world offers can and will be shaken one day. The one thing that cannot be shaken is the kingdom of God and that kingdom's king. Amen. We're going to close with our final hymn, Lord of the Years, or For the Years, my apologies.